Good morning. So kids are dismissed for kids under construction. And, so we've looked at two churches in our series of the seven churches. We looked at Ephesus. We looked at Smyrna. Right now we're batting 500 when it comes to churches that are doing the right thing and churches who have problems. We have one church that has this something held against it, right? And yet the other church, even though they're doing everything right, it still says that there's still suffering that's going to happen, which reminds us just because you're doing what you're supposed to be doing doesn't mean that you're going to be exempt from the troubles that are all around us. The next few churches, though, I'm just going to be honest, they're more like Ephesus, which really, as I'm going through this, as excited as I was to go through the seven churches, it's really gotten me depressed, to be honest. There's not a whole lot of excitement because there's just like so many things that are wrong, so many things that I see in the greater picture of the church today. And I think it's the reason why we're doing this. I think it's the reason why God really laid it on my heart to reflect on what these churches are walking through and going through. And I want to make sure that we understand a few things. This isn't about comparing these churches. It's not comparing them to one another. It's not comparing them to us. It's seeing the overarching pitfalls that these churches, and remember, when we say churches, we're talking about the ecclesia. We're talking about the people of God coming together. It's the pitfalls that the churches are susceptible to. And Jesus is giving warning to his people. And the only people who are going to avoid these pitfalls are those who have ears to hear. And that is to say that they actually have to obey them. Otherwise, you're destined for the pitfall. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the time that you've given us to gather. And Lord, we just, I look at these churches and I see so many things that I go, oh, it's so sad for them. And yet, Lord, I realize that these are things that are happening in the church today. Father, that here we are 2,000 years later and making the same mistakes, if not more. Father, help us to understand what it is that you've called us to live in the grace that you have given us, and to understand, understand you've called your people to be different. Help us to understand what that different looks like in the midst of a turbulent time. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. All right, so for the seven churches that we're talking about here, you know, the problems that that we see, I want to make sure there's just a couple things that we set up here. A lot of the problems aren't necessarily done right out of sin, meaning like they weren't pursuing sin, and that's why these problems exist in the church, at least to some extent, right? There are things that have seeped in over time. There is this really old and, quite frankly, unscientific example that has been said from the pulpit for as long as we've had frogs and boiling water, I think. Perhaps you've heard this. You take a frog and you throw the frog into a boiling pot of water. What will the frog do? The frog will jump out of the boiling pot of water. Because why? Because frogs aren't dumb. Okay. Now, if you take the frog, however, and you put it in, let's say, some nice lukewarm water, and then you slowly bring that water up to a boil, the idea is that the frog would just stay there content and then die. And that's supposed to be a picture of sin in our lives. That typically for sin, we know when something's really wrong and we jump out, but then as it kind of builds up around us. Now, real quick here, I say it's not scientific because, believe it or not, there are scientists who have decided, let's try this experiment, okay? And by scientists, I mean like junior high boys. And sure enough, the frog jumps out regardless. But the picture still stands, right? The idea is that more often than not, that when we talk about sin and what we're talking about is doing things that we know are not what God has intended in our life, it's very rarely that we see ourselves pursuing it, but we somewhere along the line we wake up one day and we find that we're up to here in it, right? And why? Why is that? How has this happened? And this is the case of the churches here. There's been a compromise somewhere, and typically the compromise we see within these seven churches, the common one, it's that teaching has become I want to say secondary, but I think that's still too elevated for some of these churches. It reminds me of our time, and I'm actually going to bring up St. Helens a couple of times, but we served in St. Helens for many, many years back. And when I say St. Helens, I'm talking St. Helens, Oregon, not on the mountain. While we served there, we were at a CB church. Back then we were CB, now we're CV, but if you didn't hear that, CB, CV, if you don't know about that, come talk to me. We've changed, not us, CB. But it was a CB church, and that's primarily the reason we were there, because it's CB, and doctrinally, that's us. And as we were there, in fact, when we got there, we were actually warned, to be honest, and we didn't listen to the warning. But that there was a group of people within the church that were not happy with certain things that the pastor was doing, doctrinally speaking and functionally speaking. So they were on their way out. The church was in the midst of a split as we were on our way in, as they were hiring us as youth pastor. In fact, many of those people said, come with us. And I'm like, I'm hired here. You're not hiring me wherever you're going. And it was a very awkward time, but we overlooked a few things. Well, here's the long end of it. As we were there over the course of time, we watched as the service took on different purpose. The preaching time, the service time was about an hour and 15 minutes or so, was what was happening there. And during that time, we watched as, first off, like the announcements and greeting and all that kind of stuff, that what we call the front end of the service, that kind of just kept getting stretched out to the point, like, are we ever going to actually get to church, you know? And then slowly but surely, and when I say slowly but surely, I'm talking about over the course of 1 year, we watched, and I realize what I'm about to say, some of you are not going to see the problem with it. Listen to the whole story. We watched as the singing time, which was typically, you know, your 3, 4, maybe 5 songs, it just kept getting longer. But what was happening in the process was the teaching was getting shorter. And this was actually not because the worship team was taking over, it was because the pastor was wanting to teach less. And it got to the point where things had flip-flopped, where you would have normally had maybe, say, a 20-minute time of singing and a good 40-plus-minute time of teaching. The teaching was less than 20 minutes. In fact, by the time we left, the average sermon lasted 12 minutes, and the Bible was never opened. It's why we left. It was the real big, big reason why there were some other things that were taking place, and they were all part of that. We watched the teaching go out, and it was just a concert. That's all it was. It was a lot of professional-like musicians singing lots and lots of songs. And while that might sound like a great thing to some, it's not what the purpose of this time is. The purpose needs to be all-encompassing, and it's designed to equip the saints. You don't equip the saints through music. It just doesn't happen. Especially, quite frankly, a lot of the songs that we were singing. We were, by the time we left, we were just a few days away from bringing in fog machines and lasers and whatnot. Nice light show or whatever. I will say this, that a year after we left, the elders of the church woke up to realizing what was happening around them, because they had been sitting in a pot that was slowly bringing up to a boil. And they realized the source of the issue was undoctrinal, unsound teaching that was taking place, and the pastor was removed. There was opportunity for change. He didn't want it. But by then, we had gone on to Roseburg. I just say that to say that I watched it happen, where culture seeped in, entertainment seeped in, and that's what church became. How do we entertain people? Because the more people we entertain, the more people will show up. And be honest, they got to that point where it was having the opposite effect. So before we get into the scripture, which is where we need to be this morning, I want us to remember a few things. The scripture that we're looking at over the course of these 7 churches, this is apocalyptic writing. It's a writing style. The Bible has a variety of writing styles. Okay, it is not one book as in one style, right? If I pick up the Narnia series, if you haven't noticed, we have a whole selection of C.S. Lewis stuff out there in the foyer. But if I read Narnia, I'm reading one style. Okay, if I'm reading Screwtape Letters, it's a style. If I'm reading Mere Christianity, there's a style. Mere Christianity does not read the same as Narnia. Okay, it reads better. No, I'm just kidding. I love both. But what I say is that, you know, you have historic texts, you have poetry, you have all different styles. Apocalyptic is a style. I know for us, apocalyptic means something different. It's like, oh, end of world and weird stuff. That's not what apocalyptic style means. Apocalyptic style is, its closest relative in style is poetry, because there is symbolism, a lot of symbolism. And so with apocalyptic, though, it can kind of be broken into two particular areas that we need to make sure we understand, and so we can understand the text, right? There's a broad reference that speaks to a culture or an attitude of era, meaning when it is being written, while it's also talking about a real world example, so an actual very specific moment in time. So for instance, the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is going to refer to things like Balaam. Well, Balaam's Old Testament. You know, you remember Balaam and the talking donkey and all that kind of stuff, right? I'm using my PG language there, because I could be going all King James on you right now. And if you know, you know. But we're going to talk about Balaam. And it's like, well, wait a minute, Balaam, that's a long time ago. And they're talking about Balaam. So we're going to talk about what that means. It's also going to talk about eating meat that's sacrificed to idols. And let's face it, today you don't have to worry about that. At least I don't think we do, right? I mean, we don't go down to the supermarket and worry that maybe that meat was participating in the worship of a false god or something like that. I know this time of year, it's always an odd thing to buy meat at in Roseburg, because they just got done, you know, they get done with their big lamb thing. They have a lamb thing kind of like we have, you know, they have this huge auction. And I'm talking huge. All the kids at Wednesday did this, and they raise their sheep and then they sell them. But then the biggest buyer of the meat is Sherm's Market. It's kind of like a Winco, but it's privately owned. And anyhow, they're the biggest buyers of these lands. So when you when you go to the store during this period of time after the auction is over, and they have all this lamb on sale, it has the name of the lamb on the packaging. It's just the creepiest thing you ever saw. So not saying that was sacrificed to idols, but I think that's about as close as I've gotten to going, I know where that meat came from and why. We don't have to worry about these things, right? Those are things that are not part of our life. So it's like, well, so this stuff really doesn't refer to us. It's not referencing to us. Hold on to that, okay? So Revelation chapter 2, to the angel of the church of Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, I know as soon as I said Satan's throne, everybody's got their mind going places. We're going to talk about it. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also some of you hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Okay, so let's go real quick here through pros, cons, and whatnot of this church, right? So the pros, they hold fast to Christ's name. They have not denied their faith. They even have this guy named Antipas, which apparently has really put an indelible mark on John in particular. we don't know a whole lot about Antipas. We have no biblical knowledge of Antipas, meaning he doesn't come up anywhere else in the scripture. But Orthodox Christianity, history and Eastern Orthodox, they've kind of elevated Antipas with some other stories. Whether they're true or not, I don't know. I'm sure they have some merit. What are they? Real quick here. He was known to go and tear down idol-worshipping altars. So he's the kind of guy after my own heart, just goes over and kicks things over. He's speaking out against all of those things. His death ultimately was that he was sacrificed in a way that this particular group would sacrifice the meat to idols. I'm going to assume they did not eat him. Well, according to legend, they didn't, because his body was not consumed by fire, although he did die. And so he went through all that. He himself then became a sacrifice, if you will. He is what we will call, or what we would call, a martyr, right? Later on in Revelation, there's a point in time when the martyrs cry out, "How long, O Lord?" All right? And so Antipas would be counted amongst those for sure. Now, here's the really odd thing about Antipas in church history and whatnot. For those who practice the idea of sainthood, because again, the story is that while he was thrown into a situation that really makes the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego story look very tame, he himself came out also not engulfed or taken by the flame. However, he did die. And so he didn't come out alive, but he came out intact when he shouldn't have, right? So of course that makes him within those who practice sainthood and whatnot, and that's that kind of quite a few different groups that will do these things, including Eastern Orthodox Christians. So the Eastern Orthodox Christians, they have deemed him the saint of toothaches. Now, if you're going, exactly, what? That's what the church has done. And really what we're talking about this morning, this Antipas becomes an example of what they're being held against. They're allowing these weird teachings to come in to the point where we have to make everything something else. Something's got to supplement what God does. So if you have tooth disease or toothache problems, you pray to Antipas. So Antipas then will take it to the Father, and then the Father will then grant it through Antipas. No, this is going as far away from Jesus as you possibly can. You have direct access to the Father through the Son. You don't need somebody to stand in the gap, because that's what Jesus is. That's who Jesus is. You are a saint, according to the scripture. And yet, when we allow the teachings of the world to come in, we start altering things. And Antipas actually becomes an example of that. Here he's supposed to be an example of what you've done right. This guy was willing to die for the faith. That's all John is trying to say. Don't make Antipas the hero. He's the example. So what about the cons then? Well, they're holding to the teachings of Balaam. They're holding to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. We actually talked about the Nicolaitans back when we talked about Ephesus, because that was a problem with Ephesus. The Nicolaitans were the health, wealth, prosperity charlatans of the day. They held on to the teachings not only of Balaam, but also Jezebel. And we're going to get to another church later, not today, that they're holding to the teachings of Jezebel. And again, you're thinking, I didn't even know Jezebel had teachings. Yes, she does. And there's a bigger picture here. We'll talk about that when we get there. So what's the response? Well, the response is simple. Repent. Or. Now, when we say repent, what do we mean? Stop doing that, walk away from that, and walk towards Jesus. Right? That's live the way he's called us to live, not the way that they're living. That's repentance. And then it's the repent, or Jesus will war against those who hold to the teaching. It's... During that time of celebrating the Passover, and we have the triumphal entry, everybody wants Jesus to be king. They don't know what they're really asking for in that moment. He's now telling them, this is what you're asking for. You want somebody to come in and clean up? This is it. There's a reward for those who live like Antipas lived, those who would even repent and find to be in the right place. They get hidden manna, a white stone, a new name. So let's start from the bottom and work our way back up through this passage, because Hidden manna, white stone, new name. What are those? Right? And the answer is, we don't know. Okay? This is, don't make it something that it's not. So what are some possibilities? And why is it important? Because I think there's a bigger picture here, and yet it's the most obvious picture of them all. Hidden manna. It can refer to a couple of different things. There's a couple of different areas that scholars believe that it could be referring to. The first and foremost one is this, is that there is manna that was put into the Ark of the Covenant. So when those that were in the wilderness, we're talking about the Exodus story, when they were gathering manna, there was eventually, we have the Ark of the Covenant, and there was manna that was put into a jar, put into the Ark. Okay, so it was a portion that was set aside for God, and it was done out of obedience, saying, this isn't for you, this is for him. And it's, again, it's that bigger picture, right, that God gives to us, and then we turn around with what he has given to us, and we actually give it back to him. We see this picture all throughout the scripture, whether we're talking about tithing in the Old Testament, we're talking about giving out of our hearts in the New Testament. We have different pictures even in Revelation, where the crown that the people have received from God, then they use it as an act of worship by casting it before him. So there's constantly this picture, a reminder that everything that we have is from God. So whatever it is that we give him, it's not out of our sacrifice, it's actually out of his. And so we have this picture, perhaps this hidden manna is referring to that. And what that actually would mean, if that's the case, is that we get to partake yet again in the thing that belongs to him. That's perhaps the hidden manna, that portion. A portion that was never designed for us and yet now is being freely given to us. If we go back to our I am statements, and it's part of the reason why I wanted us to spend so much time in the I am statements, we remember that Jesus is what? He is the bread. He is the bread that comes from heaven. Well, the only bread that comes from heaven is manna, and so he's saying, I'm that. That is me. That was supposed to be a picture of me. So when I'm here, you go, oh, I get it. Right? Of course, they didn't get it. At least some of them didn't. And so, perhaps the hidden manna would be a reference to what he offers, in the sense that he himself is the hidden manna, and he offers what the other manna could not offer, which of course is eternal life. And that he himself, for a time, was out of sight, but that's why he came, to be seen, to be known. Now, either of these stand to reason, and I think the important picture here really is what? The picture of the hidden manna, regardless of which one of those two that you want to go with, hidden manna is what? It's Jesus. Okay? So you get a portion of Jesus. Okay? There are other explanations. I went through, I don't know how many different possible arguments over what the hidden manna could mean. People have spent way too much time on this. And even to the point where I read one where they compared it to the five stones that David gathered. Huh? And the reason for this is because manna was described as a stone, which we're going to get to here in a second with the white stones. And the same author, and this is one that I've come across multiple times, gave the five virtues. And they named the stones after the five virtues, and they tried to do the exact same thing with the hidden manna. What I'm getting at is this. There's a lot of non-biblical arguments, and unfortunately, a lot of those have seeped into a lot of churches, and they teach it that way. How about this? Let's just teach it for what it is. It's hidden manna. That's it. We don't know what it means, and it's okay not to know what it means. Chances are, though, what it means, since the primary topic of Revelation is this, it's Jesus, period. The white stone, okay, so let's go back to stones. Okay, so what's this white stone? Why am I getting a white stone? Okay, the one particular argument is this, that you have the high priest breastplate. If you're familiar with the high priest breastplate, there are stones, each one of these stones with the name of one of the tribes, right? So you have 12 stones, 12 names. None of those stones happen to be a white stone. However, they're all very precious gemstones. So perhaps, this is an allusion to the church being the addition to this. Again, there are some who take it a little bit too far, but the idea that the white stone would be the additional one, right? That it's being added to, accounted with those other 12 stones. Culturally, though, during the time of this writing, white stones had a different significance. The white stone was used for multiple things, including being awarded to victors, people who had a victory, in one of two places. And this is, I found interesting. Either they found victory in a court case or in an athletic competition. Either way, what the stone did, it wasn't just simply an award, like, you know, we got the Olympics coming up. We're not replacing gold medals with, you know, white rocks. But the idea, though, was that those who had the white stone, they were allowed to enter into particular feasts that others weren't allowed to enter into. And those feasts were only for the victors. Well, that's interesting because throughout the scripture, we see that those who are found to be in Jesus are more than conquerors. They are in the victory, and there is a feast, a marriage feast of the Lamb that only those who are in him will be found. So once again, we have this picture, like white stone. What could it mean? And what's the name on it? And we spend all the, how about this? It's Jesus. It's the fact that Jesus is the one who allows us into victory. It's Jesus who allows us, who invites us into this feast. So we get a new name. There's no rocket science on here. Like, what could this possibly mean? It means you get a new name. Abram, Sarai, Simon, Saul, all of these people are people that God turned around and gave new names. Abraham, Sarah, Peter, Paul. Right? What were the new names? Why were they given? They're given a new identity. They're given a new understanding of who they are because they belong to him. The new name is an identity found in him. So let's keep working our way up, right? We're going to talk about this warning that Jesus gives them. What's he going to do? He says the sword of his mouth. And so we have to start talking about that because, again, we have those pictures. If we take Revelation super literal, everybody tries to draw a picture of Jesus, and inevitably you see the picture of Jesus with what? A big sword coming out of his mouth. That's weird. That's not what's being said here, right? So what is being said? Well, we jump over to Hebrews. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division and soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so the broader context of this passage here is concerning Joshua. If you know that Joshua and the Hebrews, and they're out there still wandering the wilderness, and quite frankly, they stopped honoring the Lord in some of the things. Not necessarily Joshua, but the rest of them. They weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing, which is why they kept circling. And they weren't making it to the promised land because of their disobedience. And some of that disobedience actually goes back to even the understanding of what it means to find rest in who God is. We can back up in verse 6. It says, since therefore it remains for some to enter it. We're talking about the promised land and the rest and everything that goes with that. And those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience. So we're actually talking about judgment here. And when we stop and we think about the greater picture of Revelation, it's the culmination of all things. The, if you will, the ultimate destination is a new heaven and a new earth, not just a promised land, right? The promised land is a picture of this thing to come. And that if we are found to be in disobedience, we don't enter. And what do we mean by disobedience? Not following Jesus, period. Right? And so with this destination, with all the turmoil and all the trials and all the tribulations that come and go, these momentary afflictions that seem to happen, they're mere bumps in the road as we grow closer to finding our absolute rest in the Lord. Because we need to understand something. When we talk about the Sabbath, what we're doing is we're really talking about Jesus. Jesus is our Sabbath. Sabbath isn't a day. Sabbath is who Jesus is and who we're to be found in. We haven't fully experienced it yet because we're still here. But there's a day that's going to approach where that's not going to be the case. And it's the faithful right? Those who haven't deviated, who haven't left the path, who haven't attach themselves to other things. They're the ones who are ultimately going to find rest. And why is that? Because we talk about works. Works are not for salvation. Works are what we do because we are saved. And let's face it, work is work. And it can be exhausting. And eventually you need to have a day off. Well, there is a bigger day off coming than we know. And that's what we're talking about, the day. Right? When we talk about the idea of entering into eternity, that we have been obedient, we have been entrusted with the work that was prepared before the foundations of the world. And because of this, we have been found in this faith, a faith that was provided by Him, that we now get to turn around and we enter into rest. And remember, when we talk about faith, it's the same way that we talk about hope. It's not wishful thinking. It's an absolute certainty. Faith is we will arrive because everything that's necessary for us to get there has already been done. Not by us, but by Him. It's kind of like that whole manna and hidden manna thing where He provided, and yet even still He gives us what we have turned around and gave back. The truth is there are those who simply have given up. They bought into the list of the what ifs. I mean, let's face it. I mean, Christianity, man, it's 2,000 years. We've been saying Jesus is coming back today or tomorrow, and it still hasn't happened. So let's just throw in the towel and let's just live life and be merry and all that kind of stuff, right? Oh, there's a faith in knowing that there are still things that need to take place, and they're taking place. But we've replaced faith. Well, if you know me, I think you might know the next word I'm about to say. We've replaced faith with feeling. I just feel this. Feel is temporary advantage. It's really when we replace faith with how I feel, it's like hedging bets at the craps table. You're really never going to get ahead. You're just hoping if one thing fails, the other one succeeds. So let's go back to the sword. Swords are cool, right? I meant to bring my sword out. I'm really looking forward to the day that Dustin graduates Convergence because we can have sword fights. And because that's what you get when you go to Convergence, you get a sword. And this is the reason, right? This is what it represents, right? But listen to this. Let us strive, therefore, to enter the rest so that no one may fall, right? For the word of God is living and active, sharper. It's actually sharper than any, right? There's a double meaning that's happening here. What are we really talking about here? Now, when we say the word of God, and we say the word of God is a sword, most people will say, oh, we're talking about the Bible. I would say we're not talking about the Bible necessarily. Is this the word of God? Absolutely. But I also would remind you that when the writer of Hebrews was writing Hebrews, this didn't exist. Half of this existed, well, two-thirds of it, I should say, existed, right? Yeah, there were some other letters that were floating around, but nobody had collected them yet. Nobody had put the stamp on it yet. What we had was we had the Old Testament. Now, of course, it wasn't the Old Testament, was it? It was just the Testament back then because there was no other, right? Some people called it the Bible, even though today what we call the Bible has a whole second half to it. Most people today would refer to it simply as the Hebrew Bible, okay, or the Tanakh, or the sacred scriptures is how the Bible actually, the New Testament refers to the Old Testament. But what's being said here, I want us to make sure we understand what's actually being said here, because we're not talking about scrolls and we're not talking about pages and things like that. We're talking about something else. It describes what this word is. This word is living. This word is active. This word is sharp. This word is piercing. This word is discerning. These are all personifications, right? They're not referring to the text. They're referring to a person. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Who is this person that we're referring to? Say it. It's Jesus, right? The hidden manna, Jesus. White stone, Jesus. Guy talking to Pergamum, Jesus, right? All throughout the scripture, it points to who? Jesus. The active word of God is Jesus. Don't say, oh, I'm going into battle with my sword. He is the sword. He's the one going into battle. You just follow behind him. He's the one covered in blood. You are on total white robes. You're not swinging swords. You know what happens when Christians swing swords? They cut people's ears off. That's what happens. So what are we supposed to be doing? We're following this active word, this God, this Jesus. And it's his words that are piercing and dividing. Not, I can read scripture all day long, and to the average person, he who does not have ears, let him not hear. Right? It doesn't do anything. And even when it does, it's not because I read it so eloquently or you read it so eloquently. It's because he is piercing. Jesus is divisive. Get over the idea of Jesus being this big hippie guy. He's not. He's very divisive. Either you follow him or you don't. He's discerning. That means judgment. He has the right to decide what is and what is not. Sharp, active. When I say active, that's to say he's not asleep or aloof. Right? We have a story with a particular prophet, Elijah, right? And he is going up against the prophets of Baal, and they're having a competition to see whose God will answer first. And the prophets of Baal, they're doing all their Baal stuff, and nothing's happening. And the prophet turns to him and says, perhaps your God is indisposed. Correct translation, perhaps he's in the bathroom. Our God is not aloof. The movie Bruce Almighty, it's funny, but it is not, it's heretical, okay? But it's funny. It does demonstrate there's a little bit of truth in there, but one of the truths is not this, that the Dark Ages were not created because God went on vacation. We need to understand that he is alive, he is active, that's who Jesus is, that's who God is. So when we see the sword of his mouth in Revelation, it is to say that the very words of Jesus, his commands, after all, if you love me, you will do as I have commanded, right? It's not, if you love me, do as you feel. All of these things that we're talking about here, the judgment will be based on whether somebody followed his words or didn't, followed his words or somebody else's words, which takes us all the way back to the garden once again. Seems funny how everything takes us back to the garden. Whose words did Eve follow? They were certainly instructed by God. Everything was going just fine. But then somebody else comes into the picture and gives them a different approach. Why don't we go at it this way instead of this way? And that's who she follows. But I'd also remind you that there was a promise that was given after that, that he would destroy the one who gave the false instructions. Also part of what Revelation's talking about. The church is to be preaching and teaching the words of God, not the words of man. And when I say the words of man, I'm talking about, you know, we start teaching politics and we start teaching cultural shifts and how, you know, and 5 points to better whatever and all that kind of stuff. We're supposed to be preaching the word of God. And when we say preach the word of God, the Bible is very clear what that means. It's to preach salvation. That's what it means to preach the word of God and what it means to be his. We jump over to 1 Peter. Since you have been born again, meaning that you've been renewed, right? Not of perishable seed, but imperishable. You're eternal through the living and abiding word of God. That's where it came from. That's how it happened. Nobody gets saved just because they're standing around. It's because they've received the word of God. And whether that's somebody reading from here, or they're quoting, or they're speaking of it, they're living out the gospel. It's the very word of God. It's Jesus that salvation comes from. And it's understanding that he gives us understanding to understand it. So let's continue down this trail of the sword for a moment. What John is referencing is what Hebrews is speaking of, which would take us further back to knowing who Jesus is as the Word, and what that means to take us further back even to the prophets who spoke the words of God in a different way for us. Isaiah, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. His name, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. track with what we've already been talking about, right? We got this whole new name situation that's going to be written on that stone, right? It's a name that's given by God, which is to tell us that we have an identity that's found in him and him alone. Isaiah says his name was given to him from the womb, right? That's how much God knows Isaiah and how much he knows us. It's funny, a lot of people will try to argue things like predestination, but here we are. I mean, that God knew you before. He knows you before. And let me ask you, and I'll use the word, what feels better? That he calls you or you figured him out? Which one feels better? I want you to understand that he knows you, right? We talk about, you know, the four spiritual laws. You know, God loves you and he has a plan for your life. And sometimes we use that as to say, you know, God has good things for you. Again, Antipas, right? I'm not sure if you want that. That's included in good things. But understand this, that with a name and with this identity, there is indeed a plan. There is indeed, and when I say a plan, there's a purpose for you. You are not, listen to me, you are not an accident. You are not happenstance. You were not created because simply two parts collided and cells divided. And your future was known, I would say, at that moment is what Isaiah is saying, but we also see in the scripture it was known before that moment. There are so many out there who want to try to tell you your future is in your hands. And I want you to understand, if your future is in your hands, they're in really poor hands. Sorry, seniors, but you were lied to on Friday night. Your destiny's not your own, nor do you want it to be. Just the other night, I was watching, and I'm way over time right at the moment for where I'm supposed to be. Just the other night, I was watching America's Got Talent. I don't know why I still watch it. I just do. I'm not convinced America has that much talent. But there was a young woman who came on. She was the last act of the night, so you know where that... If you watch the show, you know what that means usually. She came on and sang. And I'll tell you, it was beautiful and it was moving. She disclosed before she came out and sang, and then you kind of looked at her, and you kind of go, I think there's a story here. And sure enough, there's a story. And they want you to know the story. That's also how you know that's going to be a good act, because you get a lot of their story. She's been battling cancer. In fact, she still had cancer in three different locations, including her spine and her lung. It was interesting because in the midst of that, it did not rob her of her joy. And I think we've known a few people like that. Unfortunately, it's only a few. And the judges, they tried to have pity on her for her situation, and she wouldn't let them. And she wasn't there to be judged on her cancer. And quite frankly, if she never even told you she had cancer and she just sang the song she sang, you would have put her through. But there's this moment that you have one of the judges who's usually the guy who's the most sour, and he is obviously moved by her. And he's talking about the trouble she's been. And she says these words, and I just loved it when she said it. You can't wait until life isn't hard anymore before you decide to be happy. Now I realize we're talking happy and kind of borderline feelings and stuff, but listen to that again. You can't wait until life isn't hard anymore that you decide to be happy. Now it was after her performance, after they put her through, and if you know AGT, you might know the golden buzzer, and she got it. She deserved it, not because of the cancer, because she was incredible. But after, part of the story she didn't share beforehand, but she went into the back and they had this little voiceover. They interviewed her, right? She disclosed she only has a 2% chance of survival. And her words was, but it's not zero. 2%. But for her, it's not zero. I don't know where she stands spiritually. I don't know where she stands with the Lord. I don't know any of those things. But I understand that she actually understands what we're supposed to understand. That life has a purpose and future is what is. Okay, so back to Isaiah. Isaiah says things like this. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. We're supposed to be like Jesus after all. And so what does that mean? Now first off, remember Isaiah 6, his commission, my favorite passage of all time. Isaiah confesses, I'm a man of unclean lips. Now, last time I checked, probably unclean lips probably means an unclean sword. But who fixes it? Well, that's God. And why did he fix it? Because he has a purpose for Isaiah, to make his mouth like a sharp sword. His mouth was like what Jesus is saying he is. We're supposed to be like this. Not speaking our sharp words, speaking his. So for Isaiah to say his mouth was like a sharp sword, it means that he wasn't using his mouth for unclean things anymore. He was using them purely for the words of God. His mouth being a sharp sword, he is called to speak the words of God. Not just new prophetic things, but the very thing that God would communicate to us. And to be obedient in speaking in the word. We don't have new revelation. Everybody's running around trying to find new revelation. I don't understand it. We don't need new revelation because we haven't responded to the old one yet. But isn't that the way the world works? Give me something new, something shiny, something different. And they all the time, you haven't actually invested in what we have right in front of us. We haven't delved deep enough into what's here. Why in the world do we need to add more to it? So let's keep reading though. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, so this is a conversation between God and Israel, God and Isaiah. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with God. Isaiah is actually feeling, even though he has this mouth that was made like a sharp sword, he's feeling like a failure. And the reason is because Israel isn't responding. And that's the plight of the person who speaks. There's a moment where they're like, I don't see anybody changing. I don't see anything happening. So maybe I am doing something wrong. My work is vanity. It's toil. But I would remind us what Paul believe. I believe this would have been in the back of Paul's head. Because, by the way, Isaiah is not the only prophet who felt like he wasn't accomplishing anything. But this is what Paul tells us. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so we need to understand that whatever it is, even though we might not see an immediate reaction, we need to understand there's something that is happening. So we go back. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, this man of unclean lips, to bring Jacob, that's Israel, back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. Meaning I'm not doing it on my own anymore, because that wasn't working out. And this is what God says. Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob? Is it too much trouble for you, is what he's saying, to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Who is being talked about here? Is Isaiah talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? See, that's the exact question that the eunuch asks Philip. He was reading, and Philip comes along. You remember who Philip is. Philip's that guy who said rather ridiculously to Jesus, hey, Jesus, if you would just show us the Father, that'd be great, so we can know where you're going. And Jesus is like, have you been with me all this time that you don't know? And now here he is, he's explaining the things of the Father that are found in the Son to this man, this eunuch, who has read Isaiah in such a way that he has come to that same conclusion that we should come to. Who is he talking about? And the answer, by the way, is yes. He is talking about Isaiah. And he's also talking about something else. Someone else. It's understanding for Isaiah at this moment. It's that old idea that some people plant, some people water, and some people harvest. It's very rarely the same person. You might be planting and you will be dead and gone generations before there's a harvest. It's understanding those things. It's understanding actually what is said here in Luke. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I love that. Jesus just opens it up and there it is. It's weird how that works. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and set at liberty those who are oppressed. That's to say, those who are in sin and bondage and everything that goes with it, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, to the scribe. And he sat down, and the eyes on all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Isaiah spoke the words of God to a nation, and the nation did not respond. But what he was doing is he was setting up this moment. All of Isaiah's toil and all of his vanity of work is the way he thought it was. It wasn't getting anywhere. There's no response. It was so that Jesus can stand before this group right here, hundreds of years later, and say, "Here I am." Today, Jesus speaks through his servants in a variety of churches, and we see so little response. Because the thing is, people aren't looking to respond. People are looking to be entertained. It's to understand that we don't do it for the response. I don't preach for the response. I think of Luther, who said it's only his job to preach the word of God and get it to their ears. It's the Holy Spirit's job to take it from there. It's not about numbers, and it's not about pageantry, and it's not about all these other things. So let's go back to Pergamum. God knows where they are. He says they're where Satan's throne is. This is to say that they are surrounded with paganism on every corner. Literally, where they are at, the temple of Zeus is just down the street. I know for us, that we think, oh, isn't that like weird mythology? No, there was literally a temple of Zeus just down the street on one corner. On another corner, you would have Asclepius temple over there. To be worshiping completely different, but yet the same, because they really like their human sacrifices. Never mind the fact all of the worship that would be going towards Augustus as the true son of God and to Roma as a whole. Satan's throne does not speak to a literal throne where Satan literally sits on. He doesn't have one. That's kind of the point of Revelation, by the way. It's the personification of lies and the counterfeit gods that are all around. He doesn't need a throne. He's got a whole lot of people pretending. And that's what's being talked about. They understand all around you is all of this stuff. And the question is, what will you do if you're surrounded by it? Will you be absorbed into it? Will you become like them? And it says, in the midst of this, you did not leave the faith. You didn't take on a different name. But what you did do is you allowed some of it to seep in. You allowed some of that false teaching to be adopted into what you're doing. Because after all, isn't that what they're doing? And it takes us back to the teachings of Balaam, which actually takes us all the way back to the book of Numbers. The people of Israel, they're living in exile, but they start living like the people in exile rather than being obedient to God and still living by the standards that God had set for them. And when rebuke came their way, this false prophet, Balaam, he encouraged them, giving them reasons and excuses and validations and justifications and feelings as to why this will make us stronger if we adopt what the rest of the world is doing. So beginning this morning, I said there's real world aspects and there's cultural aspects that we look at. So people would be familiar with the story of Balaam in the context of reading it for the first time. So in this region, they would also be familiar with Paul's teachings to the church of Corinth in particular, where he dealt with the issue of sexual immorality and eating meat sacrificed to idols. And the idea, the understanding is that we don't participate in these things. Yes, they go all around us. And nowhere does it say that we're supposed to be running through town and flipping over tables and all these other things. And we're not waging war out there. And we're just supposed to be living obediently. But see, they, as the church, they had adopted cultural influence that is prominent in how they're worshiping other gods, which is directly opposed to what God said to do. I've shared this story before, but in Roseburg, we had a small market just across the way from where the church was. We were just outside of Roseburg, the town proper. And it went through a couple different owners, but one of the owners eventually, by the time in the last few years that we were there, he was Hindu. It was interesting because I got to know him, and his kids went to the local Christian private school, which was a Seventh-day Adventist school, but it was kind of odd because they're Hindu. They weren't Christian. They were Hindu. But in the store, he had a shelf above in the back, and there you could see all the different, you had Kali and some of the other gods that you might recognize, the guy with the big elephant head, and I forget his name at the moment, but all these different items. But at the very front was a framed picture, probably from Hobby Lobby, but a framed picture of Jesus. And one time I asked him, because I knew the guy and I knew things, and I was like, so why do you have Jesus up there? He goes, I really like Jesus' teachings. Okay, well, but why, you have him with all these others. He goes, yes, because Jesus says, no other gods before me. So he took that literal. He's in the front. That's why he's in the front of the line. It's not that he's necessarily more powerful, but that's he declared his position on the shelf. And see, I think that's the thing, is that the church has Jesus on the front, but the question is, what's following? What's behind? What else is being taught? And we see that Jesus actually is going to, he's going to wage war against those who are teaching other things. And he's going to do that by the sword of his mouth. And that means what? By his word, right? It's, what have I already told you? It's not new. What have I already told you? What do you know? And today we see this, where churches adopt certain practices. And they start to compromise what they've been called to for the sake of unity in a community. It's one of those things, everyone else is doing it. I remember being, again, St. Helens as a youth pastor. There was another CB church. We were out just outside of St. Helens, and the other church was right in the middle of St. Helens. And they were also a CB church. They were Grace Baptist. And our youth groups could not have been, I was really good friends with the youth pastor, but our youth groups could not have been more opposite. Everybody knew that I ran a tight ship. I didn't allow certain things. But the youth pastor down there, it was kind of anything goes. Oh, you're dating? That's okay. You sit on each other's laps. No big deal. And I wouldn't allow that. I was the guy who took the Bible and shoved it in between couples and said, leave room for the Spirit. And I wasn't going to allow them to just whatever. And so kids had to make a decision. Do I go down to the church that lets me do whatever I want and don't actually learn anything, or do I go here? I have other stories I was going to share, but I'm not going to for the sake of time. But there was a lot of times there was this picture. And then kids would ask me, though, well, Dave lets us down there. And I'm like, well, I guess then you should go down there, but that's not going to happen here, and I would have to explain why. There are those, in fact, I actually had a conversation with Dave, that was the youth pastor there at the time, and he just said to me, he says, Mike, we got to loosen up. Things have changed. The church needs to evolve. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't places where the church, things that the church does, is it has nothing to do with the Bible. So that's not what we're talking about here. What I am talking about this is where the Bible is clear, where the word is adamant, where it speaks to particular things. These don't change because they come from a God who has not changed. And we need to understand that. And there are those out there with these false teachers today. Just listened to a message in its entirety, finally. Saw a little clip of it last night, and I just couldn't go to bed without hearing the whole thing. The guy proclaimed that we, as Christians, we are God. He declared the words, I am God Almighty, you are God Almighty, because we have God in us. There's these out there that are preaching new messages with new prophecies. New prophets are rising every day. There's a movement called the NAR, New Apostolic Reformation, and the idea is that there's new apostles. And they're teaching things that are not in the scripture. It's why we need to be aware of the influence that we bring into our lives. And I'm not talking about the influence of what the world is offering. There's a lot of things that are branded Christian today, whether it be music, TV, radio, whatever. It's seeping into them, and therefore it seeps into us. But look at Pergamum one more time, Pergamum, to say, they haven't taken on a new name. They haven't dropped their faith. And yet somehow they're participating in non-Christ worship. And what's happening is they're going to become indistinguishable from the temple of Zeus. The church should look different. They have the opportunity to repent. And when I say repent, to walk away from what they know they're not supposed to be doing, to be walking towards, to not be counted amongst what they're not supposed to be counted amongst. Yes, living differently, it's different. And sometimes it's a little peculiar. But see, there's going to be these people, and I think some of them are part of this church, Pergamum, that they're going to stand before the Lord on that day. And they're going to say those words, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we heal in your name? Didn't we do mighty works in your name? Didn't we have incredible, elaborate worship services? And we had fog machines and we had lasers and thousands of people came. They bought our CDs. I just saw a picture the other day of a particular worship experience is what they call it. But it's by the same people who wrote the song When the Music Fades. And all, what is that song? Heart of Worship. It's and I'm looking at going, did they forget their own song? Because that's not what I imagine when the music fades and all is stripped away. And it was more elaborate than any secular concert I had ever been to. Lord, Lord, didn't we? And he's just going to say, I never knew you. Yeah, you might have done all those things, but I never asked you to do those things. I asked you to follow me. Let's see, the one that Jesus and each other, because the idea is that they're a war against. So the opposite of war against would be at peace with. And those who are at peace with, well, he who has an ear, let him hear what the scripture says to the churches, to the people of God who have gathered together for a purpose, ecclesia. To the one who conquers, I will give a portion of what is mine. I will give you this white stone, this victor's stone, this new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. Talk about that white stone, and one of the descriptions of what is manna, what does it look like? It looks like little white stones. It's not big, lush, chunky bread out on the... Some people get this idea, they walk out and there's like, you know, focaccia everywhere or something, you know, or sourdough or something. I don't know. Name your favorite bread. It wouldn't be sourdough. There's too much yeast in that. So, but it would just look like a bunch of little white stones everywhere. And we have this picture of this white stone, and yet Jesus, when he takes his guys to what we now understand as communion, and he takes that bread, he's already told them, I'm the bread of life, but now he's saying, this is what I mean. This is my body. I'm giving it to you. Take a portion of me. That's what we're doing here, isn't it? This, you want to know where the hidden manna is? Well, right now, it's in little tiny plastic cups. Right? I mean, it's in the picture of this, that we partake communion. Why? Because he says, take my body, take a portion of me, take who I am. That's going to replace. I'm going to take your rotting corpse, for lack of better words, and I'm going to take him to the grave where it belongs. You, on the other hand, you get my body, new life. You get my name, new name. And I do this all out of the promise of my blood, my expense, my cost. And what is it that he asks in return? To do mighty works? No. To fill up stadiums of people? No. It's the two, what I have always said, is the most exciting words ever in all of Scripture. Follow me. That's what he asks. Live according to me. But he who have ears, let him hear. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. Father, we thank you that in those moments that we might look around and realize we've surrounded ourselves with some things that were never your intention, that you don't just cut us off, you don't just write us off, you don't just go, oh well, but you speak to us to come out. Like Lazarus in the tomb, you call us to come alive. Father, this world offers so many nice, shiny things. Lord, help us not get distracted by that. Not to be tossed to and fro, but to seek you in all that we do. Father, we thank you that you give us that. We thank you for grace. We thank you for faith. We thank you for your Son. And it's in his name that we thank you this. Amen.
Man, church, just remember who you are this week. Just go and be and remember that you're in Christ. Have a good week.